Well, thank you for having me today. I wanted to say a special word of thanks to Sacred Alliance for inviting me to be here on their behalf today. So thank you. Miranda Cruz is the director of that. And they requested that I do something along the angle of women in ministry and what that might have to say for us today. I am a Wesleyan Church pastor. I'm ordained in the Wesleyan Church. And my husband, Adam, and I are co-pastors. We planted City Life Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We just had our 13th birthday as a church, so we are now an awkward teenager, which is very fun, and experiencing all the awkwardness of this season of ministry. And we planted it as a multi-ethnic church with the urban poor. And so we have many people who are living in homeless missions that are part of City Life, lots of people going through drug and alcohol rehab who are part of the community. And we're very intentional about being the kind of church that's not just the haves giving to the have-nots, but being in ministry and being in church together. And so it is messy, and it is beautiful, and it has been just a really joyful experience to be part of that. I also had this wonderful surprise today. I'm just going to introduce Pete Alexa here as a member of our church and has been with us from day one of the church plant, he and his family. And he's here on vacation, and he thought, I don't get to hear Christy preach often enough, and so on my vacation, I'm coming to her seminar. So thank you, Pete. That's really, really kind of you to be here. But as a church planter, I've had experiences that some women in ministry don't have. There have been more open doors for me in many ways as a church planter because people aren't too threatened by church planters. As an urban minister, I have had more opportunities as well because there tends to be more openness toward women serving in urban areas. People aren't as threatened by that as well. A lot of times people don't want to go to the poor or to destitute places, which is why we have missionaries in countries that are women that aren't necessarily always men. And so there have been more open doors there in that community. And as a co-pastor, Adam and I are both ordained, and I just wanted to identify that we always tell people we co-pastor because that's what God called us to in this season of life. We may not co-pastor together forever. And we don't co-pastor because I need to have his covering over me in order to preach. But we co-pastor because that's how God has called us for this season of our lives. So all the aspects of the way that I'm a pastor, I'll have some interesting connections to my role as a woman in ministry. I wanted to tell you a little bit about my story. From a very early age, I felt a call to ministry, at least since I was about 8 years old. And I remember even younger than that, when I was about 6, being very passionate for the poor and the destitute. And I saw the Salvation Army bell ringers every Christmas ringing their bells saying, please help the poor, please help the poor. And it made such an impression on me. And I remember I was probably about 6 years old. It was around Christmas time. And I took a jingle bell, the biggest jingle bell that I could find around the house, and tied it to a hair ribbon. And I stood in our dining room with my family of, it was probably about 5 people at that time, my mom, dad, and 3 siblings, and rang that jingle bell and said, you need to give your money to the poor. You need to give your money to the poor. And being so frustrated that they didn't give me more than a few cents because I was so deeply passionate about serving in ministry and serving the poor. So from a very early age, I had this heart for ministry. By the time I was 8, I sensed a call to pastoral ministry. My dad was a pastor, and I was very influenced by that. My aunt was a national Christian speaker and spoke all over the country and did recordings, was on radio, and was an author and was kind of a big thing back in her day. So I was very influenced by her example as well. But even with my dad and with my aunt, I knew my aunt was a speaker, and my dad was a preacher. And I knew deep in my heart that what I really wanted was to do what my dad was doing, but I didn't know what to do with that sense of calling. And so I didn't tell anybody about this, because even from the age of 8, I knew deep down somehow that it wasn't really right for me to be a pastor. I don't know what it was. I don't know how I thought I knew that. But I knew deep down that something wasn't godly about that. I don't remember anyone telling me that directly. I don't think I ever talked about it with my parents. But I knew that it was somehow wrong. And so I wrestled with this privately, off and on, for several years. And eventually I said, well, I'm going to be a missionary to India. I know that girls can be missionaries, and I'm really interested in India, so I'm going to be a missionary to India. And I was a good girl. I liked following the rules. I loved Jesus. And I was a people pleaser. I wanted my life to be Christ-like. I wanted to be like Jesus. But apparently, in my experience, good girls didn't become pastors. And so my two options seemed to be either be ungodly and become a pastor, or ignore my call that I thought I had and disobey God. Ungodliness or disobedience. And I couldn't reconcile those two things in my head. When I was 12, my dad graduated from seminary with his doctorate degree, and I asked him around that time, what is seminary? And he told me it was a school for people to become pastors. And so at the age of 12, I thought, I didn't tell this to anybody, just inside, I thought, someday I'm going to go to seminary, and I'm going to figure out if and how I can be a pastor. And that's what I did. That's what I did. So I spent the better part of 3 years in seminary sorting through all of that. What strikes me about this story is when I was this old, that was when I felt the call to pastoral ministry. This was Easter, about 1984. We got a lot of 80s going on in here. And I was that old when I felt that call of God on my life. People weren't paying attention to that in me, but God was stirring me even from that age, and even from that age, I knew it wasn't godly for me to be a pastor. And in many ways, today, this question of holiness versus obedience, in many ways, is still the question that I wrestle with on a regular basis. Now, I have a sense of confidence in my call. I do ministry. I preach about 3/4 of the time at our church, and so ministry is normal. It's not that I'm questioning that, but I find that other people question this about me. They question, is she being disobedient? Is she being ungodly by being a pastor? Ministry is a very, it's a normal part of my life. I don't think on an average, on a daily basis, I am a female, I'm a woman in ministry. In fact, just this week, I had 2 days in the office this week. I had Monday and Tuesday in the office. And in a two-day period, within my congregation, I was dealing with two people who were talking about their addiction to crack cocaine, someone talking about his struggle with codependency, someone else having a faith crisis, someone else having a mental health crisis, a runaway youth, police involvement with a congregant, someone dealing with homelessness, and another person in a housing crisis, and simply just, we can't find housing that's affordable in our city anymore. I was in the office 2 days this week. These are the things I'm doing every day, trying to put a sermon together in between. I'm not focusing on being a woman in ministry. I'm not making this an agenda that I'm trying to prove. I'm just doing the work because there's so much to do. And yet there are still these small little micro ways that my holiness as a woman in ministry is still often questioned. I regularly do some things at a local seminary, not a Wesleyan seminary, and I've spoken with students and have done a pastor panel with some other pastors in the community. The very first time I went to that seminary, one of the students was talking to me about some things, and he said, you know, I really don't think that you're supposed to be here because you really don't belong here as a pastor. I was like, okay, well, thanks for sharing, and we talked through that. I have pretty consistently over the last couple of years served on a pastor panel, so it's me and usually about three others who are pastors just talking to the seminary students about this is what regular life in ministry is like. And interestingly, the majority of the pastors that I have served with are friends of mine. They're ministry colleagues. They pastor wonderful churches in our city, and I like them. They're nice to me. They're friendly. We've gotten to know each other quite well over the last few years, and I've loved interacting with them. But they don't approve of me. They like me. They're nice to me. But they don't think I'm supposed to be doing what I'm doing. It's just a weird dynamic where we come in as co-equals, and yet they don't think we are. And then there are the situations of, I have a mom of two tween boys, which is awesome. They are 12 and 10, and it's crazy and weird, and I love it. But there is a funny dynamic of when I go to their school and I talk to the other moms there. What do you do, Christy? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, awkward. There are these funny things that come up. Another example, in my church, we have a white, black, and Hispanic community predominantly. And the black community has a lot to say about calling a pastor's wife the first lady. So I get called the first lady all the time. Now, it doesn't bother me. I get called the pastor's wife all the time. I'm secure enough in my call, and I'm like, I'm preaching all the time, you guys. But whatever. That they mean it as a term of love and affection and endearment, and that's fine. So that's fine, but I still get called that. Adam never gets called anything else other than pastor. It's just a thing that's there. And then I also have friends that I've grown up with, friends that I knew in elementary school, friends that I knew in high school, some of whom are pastors' wives today in different denominations. And we still keep in touch. And yet, the unspoken conversation is that they disapprove of me. We're still friends. It's just kind of the non-topic that I know they don't think that I should be doing what I'm doing. These are just little tensions that I don't even really think about on a normal basis, but they're there. They're ever present. And there are other assumptions that are a regular part of things for me. When people find out that I am a pastor, often they make assumptions like, well, she must be a Democrat. I bet she's a liberal. She has liberal theology. Now, I'm not saying whether I am or not. It's just an assumption that people just assume that I am this way or that I believe these things because as a woman in ministry, I must be for female empowerment. So that means these things. So that all these speculations happen about my political affiliations. People might think she's a man hater. She's all about women. She doesn't care about the men. I love men. I love my husband. We've been married 20 years, and that's great. But people will make these assumptions. Well, her husband must be a pushover. If she's a woman in ministry, her husband must be a pushover. Well, I'm solidly Wesleyan. I don't fit these categories. I don't really even find a home in any one particular political party. I just don't. I think that's what my kingdom theology pushes me toward. And if you've ever had a meaningful interaction with my husband, you'll find that he's anything but a pushover. He has plenty of opinions about lots of things. And he's extraordinarily handsome and smart and funny, and he's mine. But even though I do have this confidence in my calling, I still find that others feel free to question my holiness or my obedience to God. Most of the time it doesn't slow me down, but there are times when it has, times when it's given me pause. And I don't want us to be hindered by these things and hinder the work that Jesus is doing in this world. So I found myself asking, what causes people to think these things? What kind of problem is this? I have been working with the denomination. You know, you got my copy of notes. I want my copy of notes. I gave you the wrong one. Sorry about that. Yeah. What kind of problem is this? And I found that as I have been involved with the denomination in some women in ministry related things over the last 17, 18 years, I began that denominational involvement on women in ministry thinking, all right, we're going to make some progress. We've got this video that went out. That's going to help people. We've got this publication that went out. That's going to help people. We have these arguments that are being communicated. We have these speakers happening at these events. So things are going to get better. And after a few years, I realized, well, those were great things, and they helped some people, but things aren't really that different. Why isn't this changing faster? Why are we still dealing with some of the same questions? In the last seminar, Dr. Cruz brought up some things about these were assumptions that freshman students were bringing into the ministry department at Indiana Wesleyan. They're the same things that have been problems for decades. Why are we still dealing with the same things? And so I've wrestled and wrestled with why aren't things fixed yet? as I have gone down this journey, it has been very helpful to have a theological framework for why things are the way they are, and then practically what that means for us in ministry today. This problem is not just a scripture problem. People will say, well, I don't believe in women in ministry because there's this Bible verse that says X, Y, Z. That's not the problem. The problem is somewhat biblical studies. The problem is somewhat hermeneutics and how we read the scripture. The problem is a whole lot of cultural assumptions, a whole lot of sociological shaping and training. It's a problem that encompasses so many different areas. So what I want to address today is how hierarchy of men over women, this belief that men should have authority over women, is not God's intention for human relationships. So we'll look at a brief history of this so we can understand better its roots and how it has spread throughout history, and then what it is that Jesus gives us to do in response. If we have some time at the end, there'll be some time for a Q&A if you'd like to do that as well. So where did we go wrong? I recently started running again. I have a love-hate relationship with running, and I recently thought, okay, it's after Christmas, got to do this again. So I started running. Now, one of the many excuses that I have to not exercise regularly is that it is unpleasant to run in my core city neighborhood because there are people who make comments about me. It has nothing to do with how I look or how old I am or how I am running or what kind of exercise clothes I am dressed in, but it has everything to do with the fact that I'm a woman running by myself, and then men feel free to make comments about that. So, 2 weeks ago, I'm running, I see a man walking toward me from the side, and I thought, okay, this isn't going to be good, because he's grinning. He's grinning with like a not-friendly grin. And I just kind of stayed focused, looked ahead. He comes up to me, and as he gets closer, he starts going, ooh, ooh, oh yeah. And then as I passed him, he was behind me and followed me for a while from behind, making comments until I turned the corner of the block. It's embarrassing and uncomfortable and awkward and annoying and irritating and humiliating. And then a week ago, similar sort of thing. Man comes by, I get a It's just unpleasant. It's unpleasant. These are things that are embedded deeply into humanity. This problem of women in ministry, this problem of hierarchy of men and women isn't just a church problem. It's not just a Bible problem. It is a problem that is deeply rooted in the very fabric of our humanity. So how did this all begin? You have on some note sheet, a note paper that you have a chart on the flip side. So go ahead and turn that over to that chart, and we're going to fill that in as we go through this together. A lot of the ideas that are on this chart are connected to Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen's book, Gender and Grace. So if you'd like to go a little bit deeper in some of these things, that would be the place to go. So how did this all begin? There are two primary aspects of God's image. So bear with me a minute. You'll catch on in a minute, and I think where we're going. There are two primary aspects of God's image. Number one, God exists in community. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in God's own self exists in community. God is intrinsically social. He interacts within the same persons of himself. The persons of God work in cooperative interdependence. We see this from the very beginning in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air," and so on. God is intrinsically social, and God exists in community. A second aspect of God's image is that God exercises authority. He is in charge. Now, you know this. Hopefully you know this. We tend to forget because we're rebellious humans. But God is in charge. He was the creator. He is over all, he is through all, he is in all, he is the creator, he exercises this authority. So two primary things that image who God is God is communal and God is over all. God exists in community and God exercises authority to rule. Humans, then, were created in God's image, the Imago Dei. Humans are created in the image of God, male and female, he created them. Humans, then, were created to also exist in community. We were not designed to live isolated lives alone. Humans were created to exist in community. So God created humans as male and female. Then God said, Genesis 26 and 27, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man, and the Hebrew word for that is Adam, which we translate sometimes as Adam. And Adam means human, man, and the proper name Adam. It means all those things. And so God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Go ahead and, yep, great. God created them. And so God was intentional about two distinct sexes, and he said, in order to manifest my image, it has to be in the form of male and female. So out of plurality, plurality. Now, humans were designed to exist in community. Perhaps you've heard some of the stories in the news reports that about children who are raised in orphanages, particularly in other countries, who don't experience regular physical touch. They don't have regular human touch. They literally physiologically do not develop. They literally are physically shorter and smaller often because of the lack of love and human contact. We were created and designed to exist in community. And that's part of God's nature at work in us. The second way that humans were created to bear God's image is that humans were created to have accountable authority under God. Like God rules over his creation, we too are to rule over the creation. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule.'" Let them rule. And then skipping down to verse 28, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air.'" So God tells them to be fruitful and increase, something that cannot be done alone, but can only be done as male and female together. And then God tells them to fill the earth, again, something that cannot be done alone, but something that has to be done together. And then he tells both the man and the woman to subdue and both to rule. So both are given dominion over living creatures. So before the fall happens, before the serpent comes along and everything gets twisted, we have humans that were designed to create in perfect mutual community where male and female both equally represent the image of God, and male and female both share in a co-regency, a shared dominion. It is after the fall that hierarchy enters in and these relationships both with each other and toward the creation change. Serpent comes in, the fall happens, the woman sees the fruit of the tree, she sees it's desirable for gaining wisdom, she takes the fruit, she eats it, and she gives some to her husband who was with her, and he also eats it. This is where it all goes wrong. Events of the fall. Go to the second row by authority. So the first is this: woman abuses her authority. That's the second row on your chart. Woman abuses her authority. She was given the job, along with Adam, to rule with Adam, to rule over the creation under the accountability of God. But she rejects the accountability. She says, I'm going to take things into my own hands, my own way. I will reject the accountability. And she abuses the power that she has over the creation to use creation as she wants to. So she misuses her authority. Above that, the man abuses his community. The man abuses his community. Did you notice what it said in Genesis 3:6? It said that she gave some to her husband who was with her. He was with her. He was right there. And he ate it too. Adam was the one that received the original instruction from God. Eve heard it through Adam. That doesn't make her less responsible. She's still responsible. But Adam doesn't help. He doesn't help, and he doesn't say, stop. He accepts the fruit. He participates, even though he knew that their unity was not supposed to supersede their obedience to God. So then God comes to Adam and Eve in this terrible moment, and he says, Adam, because you listened to your wife, cursed is the ground. And Eve, he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It is in this moment that hierarchy takes place and becomes the very fabric of human fallen existence. It was not part of human existence before this time. It is here that it enters. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So we have these distortions that then happen. Number one, community is distorted into enmeshment. Community is distorted to enmeshment. What I mean by that is instead of having healthy, mutually life-giving community, enmeshment happens where there are confused relationships. People find identity in others rather than in who God designed them to be. I think it's pictured here with this phrase, your desire will be for your husband. I want to refrain from making broad strokes about women are always like this and men are always like this, because that's not how things always go. But I do think that there is a tendency among women today to seek identity in men, to find a sense of confidence and security in the kind of man that is in their life. And I see, instead of a solid, confident identity in who God made them to be, and an ability to come and bring an equal giving to the relationship, I see women often seeking to find their identity in men. And so the community has been distorted. And there's this tendency toward enmeshment. Well, for the man, the distortion that happens here is that dominion is distorted to domination. So rather than rightfully ruling and taking the authority that God had given to both of them, it becomes distorted, and now it's he will rule over you. Now there is a domination that is taking place. This is the distortion. And there is a tendency, again, not always from men, but there tends to be a tendency among men toward domination over dominion. Now, there is something creationally right about wanting community and fulfilling relationships and meaning in relationships. We're designed for that. That's pre-fall desire. And there's something creationally right about desiring to rule and desiring to have authority. That is creationally right. God designed us that way. But the fall has distorted these two creationally good and necessary ways that we image God. The fall has distorted them toward this enmeshment and this domination. And we see the effects in our male-female relationships in every area of society today, from church to secular to everything. And so gender hierarchy enters human existence. Well, the Bible then continues on showing us how the fall plays out through the story of Scripture. And we only have time to do just this very briefly today, but I want to share a couple shocking examples of what's going on in biblical society. So Deuteronomy 21 we have some instructions from the Lord about the law, and it says in Deuteronomy 21:10, when you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, it's a really long time, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. It's a very hopeful picture of male-female relationships in our scriptures. Then Deuteronomy 22:28. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Again, a very encouraging word on male-female relationships. And then finally, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. And you know what that means, to fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on the name, blah, blah, blah. Now, I have three brothers-in-law. They are wonderful and I love them. I do not desire to marry them under any circumstances. But when we read these passages and we understand there is a cultural thing at play here, right? None of us preach from these passages and say, this is how we're supposed to do things. We understand that there are cultural elements at play, some of which we understand, some of which we don't. But my point is this, God always works within culture. God always starts with where the culture is and brings redemption from that point. And so Jesus comes as a man because we are in patriarchal culture and this is what was going to work. Jesus has 12 male disciples because we are within patriarchal culture and that was what was going to work. Jesus works throughout Scripture. God is always working within culture. And in fact, biblical law actually provides some humanitarian limits on what the other societies were doing at the time. And so we read these rather shocking passages from the law, and we think, oh, that's just awful, that's shocking, it's terrible. But actually, these were limits that were helping to make things actually better than what they were at the time. So God is always working within culture. I have had a friend who was a missionary in a Muslim country, and she's all about women in ministry, and she understands all the theology and things related to that. But in this context that she was going into as a missionary, she wore a head covering. Not because she felt like she needed to in order to please God, but because she needed to in order to connect with the community and try to be winsome to win people for Christ. This is what God is doing. God is always meeting us where we are in culture. It would not have been helpful for her to go into that Muslim country and wear pants and not wear a head covering and then just start talking loudly. She understood that to reach people, she needed to make that cultural adaptation. That's what God's doing throughout history. So our scriptures represent this, and more about that in a few moments. But these hierarchical relationships continue to be perpetuated throughout history. And history shows us the ongoing brokenness that started at the fall and then continues throughout the biblical story and then continues into secular culture. So I just want to give you a few snapshots of some fun little elements from history. Let's begin with Plato and Aristotle, ancient Greek writers who wrote about philosophy and wrote about male-female relationships. Plato says this: there is nothing practiced by mankind in which the masculine sex does not surpass the female. Now, we kind of laugh about that. But you know what? I've heard this statement said. I heard it in the last seminar, that this sort of thing is still being said today. Aristotle believed that women had colder blood than men. And he said, the offspring produced by female are sometimes female, sometimes male, because the female is, as it were, a deformed male. So he would teach about human procreation, and he would say a male is when everything goes right when you're creating a baby, and the female is the deformed male. That's one of my favorite quotes. I just think it's hilarious, and it's funny, right? But Aristotle had this whole philosophy for why this happened. He believed that women had colder blood than men. And so because their blood was colder, that's what made them not evolve into men. Men, he believed, were the perfect and superior sex. And so he said it's all because of the coldness of his blood. His teachings and his writings about female coldness and females being the deformed male continued up through medieval history. And we have even the medieval church fathers still talking about the coldness of women and how women are deformed males. For over 1,000 years, Plato and Aristotle influenced the thinking. So why does this matter? It matters enormously because for over 1,000+ years, this sort of thought has infiltrated all of our theological studies, all of the early church fathers, all the patristic studies out there. They were extremely influential in shaping all of that. Even today, our American education systems, our international sports like the Olympics, our democracy, our justice system, all of these political systems all have roots in ancient Greek culture. We continue to be deeply influenced by these things. Well, a few other things. Clement of Alexandria, he was an early church father, not too long after Jesus, a couple hundred years out. And he says, man is stronger and purer since he is uncastrated and has a beard. His beard, then, is the badge of a man and shows him unmistakably to be a man. By God's decree, hairiness is one of man's conspicuous qualities. Some of us still think that today, right? I mean, the whole, like, man-beard thing, yeah. It was pointed out to me recently that men are still judged on their manliness based on whether or not they can grow a beard. So, by God's decree, hairiness is one of man's conspicuous qualities, and at that is distributed over his whole body. For what is hairy is by nature drier and warmer, we're back to this cold, warm thing, than what is bare. Therefore, the male is hairier and more warm-blooded than the female, the uncastrated than the castrated, the mature than the immature. This is one of our early church fathers. We read this man in our church history classes, and we should. But you just need to see where these were the sorts of things that were being taught, and these were the things that were believed. Then there's Tertullian. Tertullian says, and do you know, he's talking to women here, and do you not know that you are Eve? God's sentence hangs still all over all your sex, and his punishment weighs down upon you. You are the devil's gateway. You are she who first violated the forbidden tree and broke the law of God. It was you who coaxed your way around him whom the devil had not the force to attack. With what ease you shattered that image of God, man. Because of the death you merited, even the Son of God had to die. Woman, you are the gate to hell. Origen, men should not sit and listen to a woman, even if she says admirable things or even saintly things. That's of little consequence since it came from the mouth of a woman. This is from his commentary that he wrote on 1 Corinthians. Today still, you read a modern commentary, you're not going to find this force, but you will find in certain commentaries certain explanations that put women in their place, in a place of inferiority under men. Just a couple more, because I want you to see, because I know you've heard of these people, and I want you to see how broad this is. Jerome says, woman is the root of all evil. Thomas Aquinas says, this, now we're in the 1200s, we're in the medieval times, as regards the individual nature, woman is defective and misbegotten. For the active force in the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex, while the production of woman comes from a defect in the active force or from some material indisposition or even from some external influence. And then finally, a well-known one from Martin Luther, the word and works of God is quite clear that women were made either to be wives or prostitutes. This concept of male superiority and hierarchy is is embedded deeply into our culture. And it's not just men who have promoted this. Women have promoted this, certainly. Men are not just the enemy. This is a problem that both men and women have participated in. And that's brought us to where we are today. So today we have some Christian arguments for hierarchy of men over women today. I'm not going to take a lot of time on these, but I want to just quickly address some of the more common ones that I hear or that I read online. The first Christian argument for hierarchy of men over women used today is, number one, people say Scripture gives conflicting information. There are scriptures that seem to conflict. The woman should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. We have these two things. Scripture can never conflict it with itself. It can't. That's one of our basic beliefs that we have as people who work with the scriptures. We need to sort through these things. We need to understand the studies. I'm not going to go into all the explanations for this, but this is one commonly used. Number two, people will say, people in the Bible model a hierarchical lifestyle. Well, you know, it was Abraham and Sarah, and then Abraham had this other wife too, and so we're kind of looking at what the Bible shows us. But again, a patriarchal society, and God always meets people where they are. Number three, Adam was created first, and Eve was created second, so that means that Adam has priority over Eve and has hierarchy over Eve. Some of these arguments might sound funny to you, but these are things that people say to me and people ask me about. Well, that's true, Adam was created first, but if you look at the order of creation, God starts with darkness, light, sun, moon, sea, sky. Then he fills it with the animals. And then he gets to human creation. And things in creation are just getting better and better and better, which would make you think that woman would be the crowning achievement of humanity. Which, again, is an exaggeration, but it's in keeping with the way that people process this sort of thinking. A fourth one is that people say, because Eve ate the fruit, women are to be subjected. She ate the fruit. She's responsible. That shows that she is not able to handle the responsibility of authority, so she needs to be under the rulership of a man. The scriptures are pretty clear that Adam was there with her, and he was complicit in this. And then fifth, one that is very concerning to me, and that I continue to see quite a bit about, especially in my online reading about what people are saying about hierarchy, women in ministry, and women in the home, is that the Trinity models subordination. Even some rather known Christian scholars, a small handful of them, will talk about how the Father is over the Son, who is over the Holy Spirit. This hierarchy of the persons of the Trinity is basic heresy. This was heresy that was dealt with early church. And yet we have well-known, well-read, widely read people who will say, because of the subordination within the Trinity, that's our example for why women need to be subordinate to men. It's very concerning to me about the theological teaching that's out there. And it is everywhere. My point is that we have been born into hierarchy. It is deeply embedded. It's in the air we breathe. We all carry the disease. We can hardly get away from it. And it has robbed us of a lot. It has robbed us of a lot. This sort of thinking, this framework for understanding men over women, has robbed us of confused gender relationships. Miranda Cruz was talking in the last session about how women are not taught how to relate to men as friends. We're taught especially in these young adult years, she was talking about in a college setting, we're taught to relate to the opposite sex as objects of attraction, and everybody is a potential spouse who's of the opposite sex, and so we treat people in that way, but we don't know how to be friends. And I see that too, where, especially when it comes to women in ministry, I see women relating to other men in ministry and struggling to figure out what do professional relationships actually look like, because we don't know. And ministry is weird, right? And that it's kind of it is a professional job, but as a pastor, you're not just a professional. You're a counselor. Sometimes you're a buddy. So Sometimes you're a friend. We just had some friends of ours go through a crisis, and we had to kind of sort through, am I a pastor or a friend here, and how that all worked out. But there are lots of different sorts of roles that you play, and I think we struggle with these professional lines and how they play out in ministry, and I think it's especially complicated when we add in a gender dynamic. And a lot of times, I think women relate to men either as fathers, I'll relate to you as my older father, or as prospective lovers. I know how to flirt, I know how to honor a father, but I don't know how to interact with you as my brother. And similarly, I think men often relate to women as daughters, or as prospective girlfriends, objects of potential attraction, but not as sisters in Christ. And I think this framework has robbed us of healthy, boundaried, godly relationships. I think this framework has robbed us of healthy marriages. Regularly, Adam and I are talking with people who in previous churches have been counseled to remain in abusive marriages in the name of submission. That isn't okay. Not okay. And by the way, please pay attention to your premarital and marriage counseling resources. It's huge. And this framework has robbed us of people coming to Jesus. There are fewer Christians in this world today because we've limited the spiritual authority of women to go and make disciples, and half of our ministers have not been deployed. This is a big deal. This isn't just a women in ministry thing that's for people who care about that topic. This is an aspect of the fall that has affected every single one of us. It is an aspect of God's kingdom that is a charge for every single one of us. So in the midst of this hierarchy, in the midst of this fallen state, Jesus comes. Jesus comes and begins with his message being, the kingdom of God is here. He begins to bring in the kingdom, and he begins to tamper with our broken systems of hierarchy. He starts messing with people on this. He starts to tamper with the broken systems of community, and he starts lifting up women and actually talking to women, which wasn't done. And then he starts to mess with authority, and he takes authority in ways that are illegal and immoral to the spiritual authorities of the day. He's deeply, deeply offensive. He's deeply crossing very significant lines. So Jesus began the kingdom reversal in the way that community happens to men and women. What he does here is Jesus began to free women from the oppression of hierarchy in a way that was absolutely unprecedented. So he let women be his disciples, like Mary of Bethany. Every time Mary of Bethany is mentioned in Scripture, she's always sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's noteworthy. Other teachers didn't let that happen. And Jesus' teachings, he almost never tells a parable about a man without also including a parallel parable about a woman. People didn't use women as teaching examples. That wasn't done. And to a culture that allowed for easy divorce and for polygamy, Jesus says, one wife, and I'm going to limit divorce. When his disciples hear Jesus teaching on that, their response isn't, oh yeah, Jesus, that's right. They say, Jesus, that's shocking. That is so shocking, Jesus, that it's going to be better for us not to marry, because that's just way too hard for men. And in a culture that allowed, that refused to let women testify in a court of law or be teachers, Jesus chooses women to be the first witnesses of his resurrection. It's the word of a woman that was not considered trustworthy, and they're the ones who are given the word, Jesus is alive. And then they are the ones who are then sent by the angel to go and tell the disciples, or depending on which gospel you're reading, they're the ones who are then sent to go and tell the disciples, Jesus is alive. And so the women become the first preachers of the resurrection. Jesus could have arranged it differently. He could have arranged it in a way where it would legitimize his resurrection. But he didn't. He chose women. Jesus is turning hierarchy on his head. He is restoring the place of women as co-equal, co-laborers, not just for their sake, but for the sake of goodness and the glory of men too. The scriptures are always pushing toward this trajectory of mutuality. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, Jesus is restoring the pre-fall condition. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, Jesus is ushering in his kingdom, and we see this breaking through in new ways. Jesus brings about this kingdom reversal in community. And then Jesus also brings about this kingdom reversal in authority. In Matthew 28, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven, Jesus comes to the disciples and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." Jesus says, a characteristic of the image of God is that I would have authority. And now this authority that I have, I am delegating to you. All authority has been given to me, he says. Therefore, you disciples, you take that authority and you go. He has delegated his authority to us. We are accountable to Jesus to use his authority. But we miss out on a full expression of this authority if we live with broken community. Some women will avoid authority. I've talked with so many women who just really seem to have a call to ministry. But they avoid their authority because they say it's not done. They hide behind hierarchy. Let's not even talk about women in ministry. Let's talk about women exerting any sort of spiritual leadership. It's not appropriate for me to initiate devotions in our home. It's not appropriate for me to initiate prayer. That's not my role as the woman. My husband is the spiritual leader. You know what? God's calling all of us to leadership. Let's make Jesus the head of our home, and then let's serve together in spiritual leadership over our home. Some women avoid authority because they hide behind the hierarchy. And it's a safe place to hide, and it's a culturally accepted way to be disobedient. And so they reject that God-given authority. Some men avoid mutual community because they hide behind their broken authority. Well, authority for me means I need to be this way. And so they avoid the community. I'm a good Christian man, so I won't participate in mutual relationships with women. Women are dangerous. Women are scary. Use wisdom. I'm not saying don't have boundaries and use wisdom. Of course we need that. I will say in this day and age, the opposite sex is not always the enemy. Same-sex issues are everywhere, and I almost feel like the discussion about that almost doesn't even relate in our culture anymore because of all the same-sex stuff that's happening. There's as much threat there as there is with opposite-sex relationships. But some men avoid mutual community because they hide behind the broken authority. So they reject their God-given community. The prophet Joel told us that the day would come when the authority of Jesus would be given to all. Back in the Old Testament, we get this hint of what's to come. And the prophet says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And then Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I'm going to build my church on your foundation, and I want you to know that the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against the church. The authority that you have as the church, Satan can't overcome it." And then the Apostle Paul says, "The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you." We have been given authority by Jesus to exert his authority accountably over this earth within a proper community. When Jesus is sending his disciples out to do ministry, in Luke 9, it says, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We are living in an age where we have not taken the authority that has been given to us. One of the things that is prayed over all pastors who are ordained is the prayer, is the charge to take authority. Take authority. Jesus has delegated his authority to us, and instead of exercising that in accountability and in humble submission to God and to one another, instead of doing that, we treat it lightly. We act as if it's not even really a thing. Jesus gave his disciples power and authority to drive out demons, to cure diseases. I'm thinking about the mental health crisis that I had in our church this week and the crack cocaine addictions that several people in our church are dealing with. And Jesus deals with this stuff. And Jesus gives you authority. He sends them out to preach the kingdom and to heal the sick. And after the disciples go out and they try, they go and they practice this authority that God has given to them. And they go out in community, right? They go out in pairs. They're experiencing community. After they go out, when they come back, it says they returned with joy. They returned with joy. And they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." What joy there is in this exerting authority under you. And Jesus' response to them is, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." We have crippled the authority of the followers of Jesus. We have told half of the group that you can only have certain kinds of authority in certain kinds of ways in certain kinds of spheres. And as a result, the other half of the group is also not able to live out in the full power of the authority that Jesus has given to them either. The gospel is good news for women. The gospel is good news for men. The gospel is good news for the world. That's why we do what we do. Gender hierarchy isn't a cause. It is not an issue for women in ministry. It is a systemic evil rooted in the very fall of humanity that God did not originally design us to live with, and that Jesus has already begun to fix. As we enter into the way of the kingdom, it calls for us to exert some resistance. And this is where the breakdown of my struggle as a little girl comes in, because I didn't want to be unholy. Some of us are so afraid to be unholy and to be viewed as liberal or leftist or whatever, to be associated with certain sorts of things. We are so afraid of resisting that we don't do it. And yet holiness always challenges us to resistance. This resistance is not disobedient. Resistance to the way of the enemy is not ungodliness. Resistance to the fall is not against Jesus. Holiness and obedience are never at odds with one another. And there is nothing more holy than resisting the powers of this dark world in the name of Jesus. And my colleagues in ministry, there's just too much for us to do. There's a world out there that for whatever reason God in his infinite wisdom has entrusted to us to reach. He has equipped us. He has empowered us with his Spirit. He has given us each other to do it together. And we have this privilege of serving Jesus in this way. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, how awesome it is that you would pick us. And it doesn't even really make sense that you would. But in your loving kindness and in your wisdom that far exceeds our own, you have chosen us. You have called us. and you have entrusted the dominion of this world into our hands together. And so, Jesus, give us grace and humility to follow you with courage and power. We ask this not for the propagation and lifting up of our own names, but for the propagation and lifting up of the name of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. I know you need to go, but a couple of things. If you would like a concise response, FAQ, to commonly asked questions about gender hierarchy and women in ministry, I just have 10 copies of this little booklet. It comes from Christians for Biblical Equality. They have this free booklet on their website, Christians for Biblical Equality. Their website is cbeinternational.org. They're a great resource. Another great resource is, that's a little less, they're an academic, scholastic kind of resource. Another more down-home resource is, there is a Facebook group called Biblical Christian Egalitarians. There's something like 10,000 people on it or something. But it's a really great place to just kind of do some exploring and beginning to understand and find language for some of these things. And then finally, I have a chart here of different types of feminism. And sometimes people will say, well, I'm not a feminist. You know, I believe in women ministry, but I'm not a feminist. And everyone's really worried about the F word, which is understandable. You know, it gets changed a lot. But there's a difference between what I would call Christian feminism and liberal feminism, radical feminism. There's a difference. And this chart just kind of briefly outlines what some of those things are. So I have about 10 copies of that as well. So feel free to do that. Thank you.